Turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter in chapter 6. So it's verse 9 to verse 20 of Hebrews 6. And we're reading this in light of what it is that we confess in Article 12 of the Canons of Dort, which is a rather fitting word for this celebration of the Lord's Supper, in that it deals with the question of assurance, the encouragement to those who believe in the things of the faith. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's about encouraging us, sustaining us in our commitment to Christ and in our walk with the Lord. And Hebrews 6 speaks to that as well. Now, we're starting at verse 9, which is a bit in the middle of the chapter. And we're omitting those first 8 verses that deal with some difficult things. They speak of those who leave the faith, or those who have tasted the heavenly gift but no longer walk in the way of faith. And it speaks a word of warning and of judgment to the readers. But at verse 9, this is what the author says. We pick it up in chapter 6, verse 9 here, where he writes, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so, after waiting patiently, Abram received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That's for the reading of God's holy word. And it's something of that encouragement that we now read of in Article 12 of the Canons of Dort, First Head of Doctrine, in our Forms and Prayers books. It's page 262, where we read these words of Article 12. Article 12, which will serve as our text. Here the church has confessed the following: assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation, is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. Such assurance does not come by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves, with spiritual joy and holy delight, the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's word, such as true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. This the church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned at the outset, we have come in a rather providential way to celebrate the Lord's Supper with this word leading us to the table, this word of assurance of God's goodness towards us. Indeed, we are in, as we noted last time we were studying the canons, in that section of this document that's very pastoral, that's dealing with some of the questions or some of the issues that we might have as we try to work through the deep things that have been taught to us from the Word of God concerning the doctrine of election. And here we're going to, especially in the Articles 12 and 13, deal with what is a pressing question, I think, for everyone and anyone. And that is, how do I know that I'm elect? That is, you understand, a most vital question. Consider the importance of this question in this way. We all know, I trust, how important stability and security is for our daily living. We need to know that we're loved by our parents, for example. We need to know that we have a job, at least for the foreseeable future. When these things are taken from us, then our lives become very uneasy. We deal with a lot of stress and anxiety. We need to know that there is stability in our lives. We need to know that our society and community are, generally speaking, places of peace and prosperity. If we hadn't noticed that, and we don't always, we sometimes take these things for granted, then the last number of months of COVID-19, I think, have shown us this truth in a powerful way. COVID-19 has brought into our lives a great deal of uncertainty, of instability, and then as a result, also of fear. That's one of the reasons why we're inclined to try and read the tea leaves, if you will, to look behind the scenes and try to figure out all of the truth in what's going on right now. We're trying to make sense of things. We're trying to find stability. We're trying to deal with uncertainty by identifying objective, solid fact. It's the most natural thing to do, and not just during a pandemic. It is also important and vital to do in spiritual matters. Are you elect? There is hardly a more important question to ask in your life. If the answer to that question is yes, then you have that eternal security and stability that knows you are delivered from death, the death that grips us all, that in Jesus Christ you are free and saved eternally, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that you are free from the power of sin in your life and more able to experience and enjoy the blessedness of belonging to the Father, the God of heaven and earth, who holds us in the palm of His hand. There is great security, great spiritual stability in knowing that you are elect. Just as there is no greater sorrow than to wonder if we belong to those people passed over by the Lord and left in their sin. If we are convinced, if we know or believe that we aren't saved in Christ, if that were even possible, then there hangs, you understand, over our existence the awful judgment of the living God. A life lived under the wrath of God is an unceasing march to eternal judgment, a removal of any joy, any meaningfulness from this life. Little wonder then that those who struggle under the weight of this sentence try to anesthetize themselves with everything and anything. You'd do the same if you thought that your life was a pointless existence. Our world is experiencing the consequence of its rejection of God, and its despair and anxiety are but the result of the instability and insecurity that denying God brings. Are you elect or are you not? Answering that question fundamentally and radically affects the quality of your existence today and eternally. So answering the question is of vital importance. But knowing the answer isn't so easy. We've already noted a couple of times that one of the motivating factors behind Arminianism was the spiritual apathy and pathetic piety of so many in the church. There's always been a struggle in the church, even to this very day, of those who confess Christ externally or verbally, but don't seem to genuinely live for the Lord. And the problem with these carnal confessors is that they have this false assurance, this false confidence that they are eternally redeemed. And they base their confidence upon this teaching of God's Word in election. They reason, I'm chosen, so there's nothing that can happen to alter my eternal standing. So why not eat, drink, and be merry? After all, tomorrow I don't die. I go to heaven. And in response to this, as we've noted, Jacob Arminius took away the confidence of election and replaced it with some odd theology that he cobbled together out of really nothing, and certainly not the Word of God. Yet the struggle he identified and wrestled with is real and not strange to us, I believe. We also know people who are spiritually suspect, but who are convinced they're saved. even as we may know people that are that show rather clear signs of being redeemed, and yet struggle with their own sense of assurance. The one we want to shake from their arrogant presumption. The other we want to encourage in the comfort and confidence of God's goodness. But how do we do that without giving in to one or the other? If we say too many good things, then people use the gospel as license to sin. If we say too many heavy things, then good, godly people begin to doubt. So how do we manage to balance these concerns? How do we encourage those who are chosen by God that they are secure in Christ, but in such a way that we don't give false confidence to those who show no evidence of being in Christ? That's no easy task, but the canons of Dort is up to it. There are two parts to this answer, incidentally. The second part will be taken up in Article 13, rather, Lord willing, next time. But there is an initial answer that gets us along the way here in Article 12 before us this afternoon. And it calls us to see the assurance of election that is ours in Christ. Now, to understand how the Word of God encourages us to know that we are chosen in Christ by God before the foundations of the world, we need to realize that being chosen and knowing that we are chosen are in fact two different things. Now, this is true in two important ways. There are people alive today who are chosen, have been chosen by God in Christ before the foundations of the world, but who have not yet come to faith. There are elect that don't even believe yet. This is, by the way, one of the great motivations for doing evangelism. Because it's precisely because we know that there are unbelievers in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our offices, on our job sites, that have been chosen by God in Christ, but haven't yet come to faith. What they need is the gospel to be given to them. They need someone to declare to them the good news of the gospel. They need that seed to be scattered wide and far so that those who are chosen will bear much fruit to the glory of God. That's what can motivate us. We don't know if they're elect or not, but we can give them the gospel, and if they're chosen, they will come to faith. Not because we've presented it so perfectly, but because God has redeemed them in Christ. So that is the first way in which we can acknowledge that there are people who are chosen, but don't even know it. So that being chosen and knowing you're chosen are not always the same thing, are they? But there's, of course, a more important second way, more important for the context in which we're studying the canons, a more important way in which this objective and subjective truth can be distinct. And it's not found outside of the church community. It's found within it. We who have come to the faith, who do love the Lord and desire to live in service to Him, we can struggle deeply with knowing that we are truly members of God's elect. And for a whole host of reasons. Many times it's because of our own failings, because they speak to our hearts and our spirits and condemn us. And the truth is, there isn't a one of us here that isn't ugly and perverse and wicked. We look good, but we all know the truth. Oh, maybe it's not today. Maybe it was a month ago or a year ago or 10 years ago, or maybe it'll be a month, a year, 10. But we know that in us lives this ugliness, this sinfulness, big sins, small sins, willing sins, sins, sins of omission, sins of commission. We've got them all and we know it. We know it. And then like the psalmist, we can find ourselves being overwhelmed by the truth of our own sinfulness and so cry out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Because our souls can be at times plunged into the depths of despair by the knowledge of our own wickedness. And in this despair and discouragement, we are greatly helped by our three mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, who love to whisper into our spirits lies about our standing before God, lies that always contain, of course, an element of truth, but never the whole truth. Lies that say things, if you're saved, then how come you're not so much better? Or if you're saved, then why aren't you like this one or that one? Or how can God love a one such as you? Lies that so discourage and depress our confidence and comfort in the Lord that we begin to doubt our own salvation in Jesus Christ. Isn't that so? Maybe it is when we see ourselves in relation to others, to brothers and sisters more pious than we. Maybe it's when we're undergoing a trial, when the grief that's consumed our hearts and minds so overwhelms us, we wonder why we're being singled out for suffering. Maybe it's just when we trip up again. Whatever the weapon of the serpent's choice, the truth is we can all find ourselves at some time or another experiencing serious and significant doubt. And the authors of this confession knew this too. Assurance of this eternal and unchangeable election, they wrote, to salvation is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. And not only does this brilliant and pastoral statement maintain being elect and knowing that you are elect are two different things. That is, that even at times the elect of God, yes, even those chosen by God in Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world and indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that they come to faith and desire to live in the service of the Lord, even those most blessed of all men can sometimes doubt. But it also acknowledges that being assured of our election is in fact a work of God to us. That we're not dealing with whether we're elect or not. We're dealing with whether we know it. And to know it is a gift of God. The elect can doubt, do struggle. Being elect doesn't make us super spiritual, unceasingly confident, and endlessly certain. Being elect and not being sure of it is not incompatible. But the good news is, your God will encourage your spirit and your soul so that you will know that you are chosen in Him. He will give it to you. In various stages and in due time by His sovereign power. That's the comfort of what here the confession says. Assurance will come. This is the promise of God to every one of His chosen people. You may right now be struggling with the assurance of salvation, but you can know that you will never be left in that uncertainty and doubt all the days of your lives because the Lord desires that you should know His love so perfectly and powerfully that you are wrapped up in its warmth and its encouragement, living in joy before His face for all that He's done on your behalf. God wants you to be assured. That's why we read from Hebrews 6, which makes this point so beautifully. God swore an oath. He didn't need to do that. But He did it so that you could know that He is the God of faithfulness. That He is the God who is sure and steadfast in His word and love so that you could have the assurance of your salvation. That's why He's given us this sacrament, that we might feast upon its blessing, knowing that as surely as we've eaten and drunk the bread and the wine by faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that we are eating the body and blood of our crucified Savior, so surely may we know that we belong to the company of the redeemed. Now, we may not have that assurance in the fullness that we desire it today. We may be going through a time where we wonder, is it all true? Am I belonging? What's going on? Lord, why is this? We may not. Some of us may be right now in a sense of deep and confident assurance that God is our God and that we belong to Him. And we may be somewhere in between. What our confession teaches us and what the Word of God reveals is that God gives to us the grace to know. That the assurance of their election, says the confession, is given in due time. And that little word reminds us that even the assurance of salvation is a gift from God to us in Jesus Christ given that we may know. Now there is a challenge in this, make no mistake. A challenge especially to our pride and our desire to know things by our own strength. If assurance is given to us, as the confession teaches, then we must look to the Lord for this gift. We must submit to His word and will. We must be in prayer before Him. We must come to church. We must feast on the sacrament. We must not be boastful, standing in our pride, but humbly come before the Lord, rejoicing in His grace. Yet we're not always so keen on that. We're not always so keen on that posture of humility. We prefer to know that we're saved because we've done so many good things, because we've accomplished so many great deeds. In fact, we'd prefer some website that we could check to see how many points we've scored in this life and where we are on the list of the redeemed. We'd prefer a postcard given to us in the mail every so often from God Himself that says, yes, you're still in the elect. Maybe it'll come in a sign in the night sky or in Gideon's fleece. Or maybe it'll just be for us an experience, a deep sense of something of the divine. But we want something tangible, something that we can experience and say, see, there you go, that's how I know. But what the Lord does is He gives us His word. He gives us His promise. He gives us His grace. And He says, trust me. Trust me even in this. Even in your need to know that you are saved, I give that by and through faith. Assurance will only and ever come to us through faith in Jesus Christ. When we see Christ most clearly, when we stand in awe of His saving grace, then we will know just how rich is our condition in Jesus Christ. It does not come by looking into ourselves, but it comes by looking to our Savior that we find that peace. For in Jesus Christ we find everything we need to know that we are elect. Now, at first, it's a bit strange to say that the confession doesn't want us to look to ourselves, but look to the Savior, given what follows in this article on assurance. Because the authors write that such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves the spiritual joy and holy delight, the unmistakable fruit of election pointed out in God's Word, such as true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Which sounds a lot like, doesn't it, the self-examination to which we were called in preparation for this celebration of the Lord's Supper. That is to say, it sounds a lot like we're being told to examine ourselves and to see whether we are genuinely saved or not. Do you find in you enough righteousness, godliness, obedience, etc. to justify your confidence that you are elect? Well, this is, to be sure, often what self-examination can turn into. It can become a testing of whether we have enough faith, enough obedience, enough passion. And too often, to be honest, our standard for judging those things is not the Word of God, but our brother or sister in the faith. We see those around us who seem so much more pious than we are, and we wonder what's wrong with us. But we should be comparing ourselves to the standard of God's Word, not to the standard of our fellow men. And yet, what this confession is calling us to is something altogether different. But listen again to what the confession calls us to do in order to know that we are chosen in God in Christ, or by God in Christ. It calls us to discern the unmistakable fruit of election worked in our lives by the God who has chosen us in Christ, who works in us by His Holy Spirit. Which is to say, basically, what the confession is rather saying to us is, see what God is doing. See what God is doing in you. Has He given you true faith? Not that empty, generic faith, that spirituality that is so common in our world. We're not talking about that kind of faith that defines every human being. We're talking about that unique, distinctive, particularly Christian faith. True faith that knows who Jesus is, knows what He's done, and that clings to Him for salvation. And notice the way the Lord works a childlike fear in your heart. That's such a lovely phrase, isn't it? Childlike fear. We don't usually put those two words together, but they perfectly capture the perspective of the chosen who have a healthy or respectful or proper or childlike fear of the Father. That is, they know that He is sovereign. They know that He is the priority. They know that He is the center of all of life and that they are to live for Him. This childlike fear is closely connected to a godly sorrow that the Lord also works in the lives of His saints. So here's the great irony of what the confession teaches and what we're so used to doing. We think that we should look into our lives and see how good we are. And the confession says, look into your life and see how bad you are. See how broken you are. See how frail you are. See how sinful you are. Because that is a unique Christian experience. Most people don't do that. Most people don't look into their lives and grieve over their failures, weep over their sins. Most defend themselves, justify themselves, show themselves to be successful in life. But the chosen of God, when they look into their hearts, they come to God and say, Lord, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. Repentance and genuine humility before God for sins is not a proof that we aren't elect. It is the opposite, proof that we are chosen. Because only those who are chosen in Jesus Christ genuinely confess their need of His grace. This grief for sin is also closely connected to the passion that the chosen have for righteousness. Because while we do grieve over the fact that we do not live as we ought, we still want to. That's the great power of Paul's words in Romans 7, where he says, I know that I'm not good, but man, do I want to be. The good that I want to do, I do not. He still wants to do it. He's still passionate for the Lord. And how could that possibly be? How could anyone want to live in service to the Lord? How can any of these things be true in and of ourselves? Faith is not something we work in our own hearts. No matter how frail, how fleeting, how weak it is, faith is always a miracle of God's saving grace in us. How can the fear of the Lord be something that's natural to us? Do our coworkers, do our neighbors naturally and instinctively respect and honor our living God? And grieving of sin, that's certainly not normal. Repentance isn't ordinary. Passion for the will and word of God, that's not typical. At least it certainly doesn't seem to be to me. Indeed, the word of God explains why that is, doesn't it? We're all born in sin and dead to these things, unable and unwilling to live by faith. The fear of God is not something we have. We despise God. We mock Him. We don't know our need to be forgiven. And we certainly don't want to live in faithfulness before Him. Which means you understand that if any of these works that is described here in this article are present in our lives, it's not our good works that are being lauded and praised, but the wonderful work of God within that is being identified. What the confession is saying to us is, see what God is doing. See how God is moving you to trust in Jesus Christ, moving you to confess your need of His grace, moving you to live in service to Him. Oh, you're not merely what you want to be. No one is. But don't compare yourself with your neighbor. See what God is doing. See what Christ has accomplished. See how the Spirit is at work within your life. What is He doing? And how is He working in you? These are the questions we need to ask and answer. Now, some of us may find the answer to these questions extremely disturbing. When asked genuinely and sincerely, we may discover that our faith is not true, but cultural and casual. When we reflect on how we think of God, how we view Him, we may not have a childlike fear of Him. Instead, we may not think of God much at all. And if we do, we can think of Him critically. As for sorrow over sins and a hunger and thirst for righteousness, we may also learn that these don't really impact our day-to-day living. That in this coming week, we don't really pursue Christ in any meaningful way. Instead of seeking the Lord, we may find ourselves asking, why should I? And that may disturb us, as it should. And in that unsettled condition, we have to cry out to our God and Father for His saving work in Jesus Christ. Because if we have none of those fruits, then we have no confidence that we're chosen. But when we cry out to God, that itself is already a sign that we are unique and distinct, that we have been set apart by God and included within the company of His elect, for only those who are chosen cry out to God. And He will answer us when we do. As you plead for the Lord, with the Lord for His grace, be encouraged to know that first of all, very few people find themselves in that position and posture. Even the fact that we are humbly crying out to God should be an encouragement to us. But we also ought to know that God works the salvation that He has promised in the hearts of all of those who trust in Him. What we ought to see is that when we, in all of our frailty, all of our fleeting and failingness, when we still look to Jesus, it can only be because God has chosen us. So that those of us here today who ask these questions sincerely and genuinely and examine our hearts and come to the conclusion that I'm not nearly as good as I should be. My faith is not as strong as it should be. My love for the Lord is not as deep as it should be. My passion for living for Him is not as on fire as it should be. And who can be discouraged by that, and rightly so, ought to yet be encouraged by this. That the presence of those things, even in their infancy and immaturity, are still signs that we are chosen. And what those things should drive us to do is to rest in what God is doing. To cry out for more. To say, Lord, I see that You've chosen me. And that You're doing this great work in me. Now finish that work. Do it all the more. Make my faith grow. Make my love for You deepen. Make my commitment to You expand across the fullness of my life. We have to come to the table of our Lord precisely because we want to experience more fully this saving work of God in Jesus Christ. Too often, and this was the problem in the days of Jacob Arminius, election was this thing that was static. It was this thing that if you were, then everything was fine. Didn't matter what you did. That's not how the Bible teaches the things of God and of His Word. The teaching of the election always spurs believers on to greater and greater dependence upon the Lord. And that's what it ought to be for all of us here today. As we reflect on that vital question, as we ask the very challenging issue, am I elect? And as we examine ourselves, looking for the signs of God's work in us, if we are encouraged to see them, if we are confident that the Lord is at work within us, then we may come to the table of our Lord. But not to boast of our position and say, look at me, I have achieved something. But rather to say, I want more. I want more of God's work in me. I want more of His grace moving me. I want more of His Spirit developing me. But we should be encouraged to pursue Christ. That is what the glory of our God does for us. That is what His promises do in our hearts. They move us to see how much more we need Him and how much more dependent we ought to be upon Him. That's the paradox of the Christian life. There are so many of them in the Christian life. These things that seem contrary to each other. But assurance comes to the weak and the frail. Not so that they can rest assuredly, but so that they can pursue greater dependence upon the Lord. And that's what the Lord gives to us here at this table. And that's what we ought to come to receive. And let's do that now in prayer. Shall we pray?